America's celebrity culture is rampant, maybe out of control. It seems everyone wants to be famous. Everyone wants to brand themselves, build a platform, lure fans and followers, go viral, get contracts, buy a private jet, and Christians are not immune. So where did this celebrity culture come from in the first place? Well, the answer to that question is shocking. It's shocking because it turns out that our celebrity culture was exported from Britain in the 18th century in the form of a preacher. That's the argument of one historian we will talk to today, and it's a story worth telling because many of us really don't know what to do with Christian celebrities today. What are we to do with celebrity preachers? Do we cut them down in the name of guarding the health of the church? Do we celebrate them? Do we ignore them? Do we build them up and tear them down? And what about celebrity artists? Authors, songwriters, rappers? Do we help to propel their fame? Do we treat them differently than preachers? And how much of the gospel should those artists be responsible for in bringing to the culture through their platform? All of these questions are still getting worked out, but the questions are not new. And today on the Authors in the Line podcast, we go back in history to study the struggles and opportunities of celebrity preachers and artists in the church. And to do that, we talk with two biographers who have lived long enough in the 18th century to help us make sense of the celebrity culture today. A little later, we will talk with Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor, author of the new biography, Fierce Convictions, The Extraordinary Life of Hannah Moore, Poet, Reformer, Abolitionist. Hannah Moore, an incredibly gifted writer of literature, will serve as our celebrity artist. Our celebrity preacher is George Whitefield. And first up, we talk with historian Dr. Thomas Kidd, professor of history at Baylor University, and he is the author of the new book, George Whitefield, America's Spiritual Founding Father, a landmark biography published recently by Yale. We will begin this journey of Christian celebrity in the 18th century by asking Thomas to explain in modern terms just how massive of a figure was George Whitefield.
Well, he's the best known person in America and Britain in the 18th century before the American Revolution, period. He's a superstar that in a way almost doesn't have modern parallels because we have superstars who in certain niches where, you know, Lady Gaga has however many followers on Twitter, but many of us do not follow her very closely. But Whitefield is a kind of singular force and celebrity in the 18th century who in his time, in terms of name recognition, is really only probably surpassed by the King of England. But the difference with the King is that people have seen Whitefield. People have heard Whitefield preach, or at least they've heard about Whitefield and his sensational ministry. They've read maybe newspaper accounts. Maybe they've read a sermon of his where people haven't seen the King. They haven't heard the King. They haven't met the King, especially in America. So Whitefield, because of his mastery of the media, because of his incredibly energetic preaching and travel schedule, is just seen by probably or at least recognized by the vast majority of people in Britain and in America at his time. And so he's really, I think, the first modern celebrity, not just religious celebrity, but celebrity of any kind ever.
So George Whitefield invented the celebrity pastor.
Well, he invented the American celebrity culture. I mean, the celebrity pastor is just a subset of that.
Oh, my. Okay, so how old was Whitefield? How old was Whitefield when he realizes, I'm a superstar?
By his mid-20s.
I mean, this is incredibly young. How does he process this in his mid-20s?
I think he is a little surprised, as I think anyone would be. I mean, you can't exactly plan for this kind of celebrity. You can try to get the word out about your ministry and your work, but almost overnight, he starts drawing audiences in the late 1730s in England, in Bristol, and especially in London, in the tens of thousands, up to audiences in London that are reported as high as 80,000 people. And this is, we could imagine this maybe at a college football game or something like this, but it's critically, without amplification and without stadiums. He has none of the modern accoutrements of a kind of rock star type of celebrity. It's just the sheer force of his ministry and the sensation of the way that he preaches, his talents, that draws all these people in. And so, yeah, by the time he's, 24, 25, he is reflecting openly in his journals and his letters about what has happened to him. And my favorite phrase that he uses about this is he says he's going through the fiery trial of popularity. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I mean, and that tells you that he knows it's a trial and it has temptations to sin. He knows that it has temptations to arrogance, cockiness, self-indulgence, self-aggrandizement. He's a lot of money is passing through his ministry, and he knows that there's temptations that are associated with that. And I think that to the extent that he's pretty successful at weathering the fiery trial of popularity, it is partly because he becomes self-aware of it at a relatively early age. So the temptations come early, but I think the self-awareness also comes early. And he's talking about it very openly, quickly after he starts to draw these huge crowds.
Was there a celebrity culture in Britain at the time of any resemblance to what we think of as a celebrity culture today?
I think there is a way in which he is new as this mega celebrity pastor. But, I mean, he has people around him, say, famous stage actors in London. David Garrick is probably the best-known actor in London at the time. But Garrick doesn't have the kind of celebrity that Whitfield does. He doesn't have anywhere like the reach that Whitfield does. And that's partly because of the nature of Whitfield's itinerant ministry. And Garrick tends to stay home in London. But it's also because no one masters the new media of the time the way that Whitfield does. And so there are people before him. I mean, Martin Luther or John Calvin, I mean, these people are, of course, they're very well known. But you don't have scenes in Luther and Calvin's ministry quite the same way where there are these numbers coming to see them preach outdoors, where when you get word that Whitfield is coming to town, that people would drop everything, literally. They would drop their farm implements and go running as fast as they could because they're afraid they might miss him. That is a level of celebrity that I think is historically unprecedented. And it does create, I think, certain problems with the way that we interpret Whitfield, because we do associate celebrity with insincerity a lot of the time. But I think it's not coincidental, and it influences what the evangelical movement is like through present day, that the first great celebrity of the English speaking world is a pastor. I think that is so striking. And it tells us a lot about the challenges that we continue to have today with celebrity pastor culture.
In your outstanding biography, you write this quote: "Whitfield was the first internationally famous itinerant preacher and the first modern transatlantic celebrity of any kind. With apologies to the Beatles, George Whitfield was the first British sensation. But again, his celebrity need not suggest vacuity or shallowness. His mastery of media combined with an innate rhetorical genius to make him a remarkably recognized figure. Sometimes people become famous because they are extremely good at what they do," end quote. There's so much here I want to talk about in the next few minutes. But so did Whitfield set out to become famous, or was he just that naturally good?
Right. I think that it's a tough balance, because, and I'm sure pastors listening to this can identify with the desire to make an impact. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the desire to make an impact for the gospel. So, did he seek to become famous for his own glory? I know that he struggled with that. He said he struggled with that. But I do believe that on balance, through his career, the main point for him was God's glory and the gospel. Now, Whitfield's not a perfect man. He has his failings, and some of them he saw, some of them we see more clearly in retrospect. But I think on the question of his own success in ministry, I think God's glory and the gospel really are the point for him. And he's phenomenally talented. I mean, that is one of the reasons for his success. And he is an extremely accomplished and studied and polished public speaker. He probably gives something like 18,000-20,000 sermons in his career. So he has plenty of practice. But he's able to give, because he's an itinerant, he's able to give the same sermons over and over and over. And he doesn't use notes. He memorizes the sermon, and he's able to tailor them to what's going on with the audience at the moment. And he does controversially have this acting background. He trains as a stage actor as a teenager, and then repudiates that after his conversion because he thinks that the stage tends to glorify sin. But he clearly brings some of those lessons from the theater over into his preaching. If nothing else, his ability to project his voice. How could 25 or 30,000 people hear him at one time? Well, it's because, A, he must have just been a loud guy. But I think he also, because of his theater background, he knows how to project his voice over distances. So he's just extraordinarily talented. I wish I had a YouTube clip. I wish I had a YouTube clip of him preaching, because then you would see. But by all accounts, he's phenomenally talented. And so, he is, I think, one of these people, who becomes famous. There are some celebrities who are just celebrities because somehow they're celebrities. You know, they're not drawing off of vast reservoirs of talent, but he in his field is a savant. He's phenomenally talented with God-given gifts, both natural gifts and spiritual gifts. And I think that is a lot of the reason, plain and simple, why he becomes as famous as he is.
Yeah, so he becomes extremely famous. Does Whitfield embrace his fame as a means of gospel advance?
Yes, I think he does. And I think that he believes that this is the place that God has put him, and that there are temptations that come along with it. But that if he's faithful to solid gospel preaching, biblical gospel preaching, doctrinally sound preaching, that if he is as famous as he is, that means the gospel will get more exposure than it would have otherwise in Britain and America. And boy, did it. And so he is uniquely positioned because all these people are drawn to him through his rigorous travel schedule, through the newspapers and the publication of his journals, and all the controversy that's created. People are denouncing him. They're attacking him. In a few cases, they try to assassinate him. he's an incredibly controversial figure, but I think he's one to just take that and roll with that in the interest of the gospel, because he knows that in the end, this all just brings more attention to the gospel. And part of my sense in the book is that though he does tone down some stuff that he preached early in his career, that his doctrine, in my view, as an evangelical, in my view, his doctrine remains sound and solid throughout his career. So the payoff, I think, ultimately, of his celebrity is broader exposure for the gospel. And there's a level at which who can complain about that?
So who was behind the assassination attempts? Do we know?
It can be hard to tell sometimes. It's people that hate him for one reason or another. And he had plenty of people who hated him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like his doctrine. They saw him as a rabble rouser. But I think it's also, you see cases like this today. It may be people who are unhinged mentally and who maybe think that they'll become famous themselves. It's hard to understand what their motivation is. And then there are other times, there's one episode in Dublin, Ireland, where he's just attacked by a mob. And so it's not one individual who sneaks up on him. That happens in a couple cases in England. But he's attacked by a rock throwing mob. He says that if he hadn't been wearing his coonskin cap, he would have been killed by this mob. You know, you say he's friends with Ben Franklin, you know, and so he wears a coonskin cap too. But he says it's that coonskin cap that keeps him from getting killed by these rocks they're throwing at him. But it just speaks to when you become famous like that, you become the target of attacks, usually just print attacks. But sometimes, occasionally, it can lead. When you're that titanic of a star, you can be subject even of assassination attempts.
So I guess we have to ask, I mean, does the church bear a responsibility to protect their celebrities?
Well, it cuts both ways. I think that it would certainly behoove every minister or Christian figure, writer, who becomes well-known to realize, as Whitfield realized, that this comes with unique temptations to sin. And we know that many celebrity pastors in recent decades have fallen to that kind of temptation, whether it's a lack of accountability, and you give in to temptations of overspending, sexual temptations, and just temptations that come along with arrogance and kind of lack of accountability. I can do what I want to. It's me. I mean, that's the attitude that's birthed in our hearts, I think, by just even a little taste of celebrity. And so I think it would behoove anyone who ends up in that situation to remember that. I think from the church's perspective, we as evangelicals, we love to build people up and then we love to tear them down. And that's the way that celebrity culture works. I mean, so much of what you see on Twitter is people being built up and then later torn down. And that's kind of an awful cycle. And Christians, I think, should be cautious both about building people up, and especially in any kind of idolatrous way. But we should also be careful about rejoicing when people fall. And so I think that requires, some real wisdom. I think, though, that there's just a level at which, especially in our media-driven culture, if Whitfield lived in a media-driven culture, my heavens, I mean, we live in an amazingly media-driven world. And so there's just a level at which I don't know how we can do without Christian celebrities. I don't know how we can do without celebrity pastors. But we better watch out. And I think that those people will do well to build in real accountability structures for themselves within their church. And they better ask, by the way, are they actually connected to a church? Because some of these Christian celebrities today, if you scratch the surface, you find out that they're actually not involved with church. That's a serious warning sign right there. But there's got to be the accountability patterns within their church, within a circle of friends who understand, and you better go above and beyond building the accountability structures to be as safe as possible from the temptations of popularity.
So did Whitfield have any level of accountability in his life like this?
I think he would fall into the category of somebody who, I mean, it's a different setting because he's a Church of England minister. So there is a kind of almost bureaucratic structure that he's subject to, that he would regularly flout and violate. But the reason was because they were telling him to stop preaching the gospel the way that he was. And so, of course, he's not going to go along with that. And I think substantially he's right to do that. But because he's not attached to a particular congregation, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. And I think the part of him, his temptations was that he's just constantly on the road. He has no congregation that he's attached to. On the other hand, I do think that he had a network of pastors and other friends who really did serve as that kind of accountability network for him. And he did have people in his life that would criticize him for what he was doing, friends of his. Of course, he had plenty of enemies who would criticize him, but he also had friends who could call him on things. So I think in terms of his ministry and the usual temptations that you walk through about money, illicit relationships with women, cockiness and arrogance. I think on the most obvious kinds of sins, he weathered the storm pretty well. Now, he had other failings, like his advocacy of slavery, which is a major issue in the book, that he didn't see, but he didn't really have anybody calling him on it either, because people at the time just didn't quite get that was the problem that it was. But I think in terms of his ministry, in my view, he ends up coming off pretty well.
You mentioned earlier that a key to Whitfield's success was his mastery of new media. I mean, this is key, and this is a really fascinating chapter of the Whitfield story. Explain for us how he did this. What did he do? What are some of the lessons for us to take away from sort of his process and his methodology when it came to new media?
One of the main reasons for his success in his ministry is clearly his mastery of the new media of his time. Now, of course, none of this is electronic. He's not on Twitter. Well, he is on Twitter, but posthumously. And so he's working with newspapermen, advertisers, publishers who could bring out cheap print editions of his journals and sermons, kind of rapid response publishing, so that his sermons and journals would come out and get massive distribution really quickly across these networks. So these kind of things do work in some ways, in a way that's reminiscent of the way that social media works today and publishing works today. It's just for him that's not happening as quickly as it happens today. So when he would go to key cities, whether it's London or Glasgow or Philadelphia, he would be looking for partners, media partners, who were the best media experts of the time. And he would enlist them to do newspaper coverage and do advertising. And he would supply them, or his media people would supply them with stories about his ministry. Today we might kind of call them puff pieces. And so he is recruiting this massive intercontinental transatlantic network of media people to feed into the publicity for his ministry, his preaching, his sermons, his journals. And so the best recognizable exemplar of this is when he goes to Philadelphia for the first time in the late 1730s. He asks around. I think this happened. He asks around and says, who's the best media guy in town? And they tell him, well, you need to go talk to this Ben Franklin. And Franklin at that point is not very famous. He's just emerging as the most important printer and publisher, certainly in Philadelphia, and I think ultimately in America. He would become the best publisher in the colonies. But he's very, very good at what he does, and he has already recognized a year before Franklin meets Whitfield. A year before Whitfield has come to America, Franklin has already latched onto him, and he's getting these reports about this incredible preacher who's reaching tens of thousands of people in England. And so he starts reporting on it in his newspaper in Philadelphia. And so they meet and make this agreement that Franklin will become his lead publisher in Philadelphia and the most important publisher for Whitfield in the colonies. And what's weird about this is that Franklin is not an evangelical Christian. He's not born again. Franklin knows it. Whitfield knows it. So the relationship starts on a business level. And this speaks, I think, to Whitfield's willingness to partner with, you know, not born again, or, you know, today we would talk about partnering with secular people because they're so good at what they do. I think he speaks to a kind of openness to work with the best new media people to get the word out about the gospel and his ministry. But what's even more fascinating about their relationship, it becomes, I think, a very close friendship that lasts for 30 years. Whitfield would routinely talk to Franklin, not just about, I mean, every letter is about, now I need you to have this published by this time and do work on this for me. But a lot of times then he would pivot and say, now, Mr. Franklin, we need to talk about Jesus. And he would talk to him very openly, very frankly about Franklin's need to be born again. And Franklin, you know, would kind of say, yeah, you know, I'm all set. Whitfield never would let up. And at the end, when Whitfield dies in 1770, Franklin talks about in his autobiography that he says, you know, Whitfield would pray for my conversion. And he died without having the satisfaction of believing that those prayers had been answered. It's sad, you know, it's a sad note. But Franklin also, even in just private correspondence that Franklin never expected to be published, he would talk about what a man of integrity that Whitfield was. Now, Franklin made a lot of money off of Whitfield, off of publishing Whitfield. But at the end, I think what Franklin is so struck by is Whitfield's integrity. And Franklin's very clear. He says that he loves him as a personal friend, longtime friend of his, and a man of integrity. I think that speaks very, very well for Whitfield.
Yeah, that speaks highly of Whitfield's character. And I mean, obviously, there was no Crossway books. Crossway couldn't publish no. The collected sermons of Whitfield. Well, now they do, I guess.
That's right.
But were there Christian publishers around? I mean, could Whitfield have walked into Philadelphia and asked, who is the best Christian media guy in town? Was that even a question he could ask?
He did do that sort of thing. And in a way, Whitfield is helping to invent Christian media. You know, to add that to his list of accomplishments. Because, for instance, in London, he took over a kind of a struggling newspaper that had kind of a Christian emphasis. Now, all the secular, quote-unquote, newspapers would also cover religion news. So there wasn't that strong distinction. But there were newspapers that especially were created in the late 1730s and early 1740s specifically to cover the revivals themselves of the Great Awakening. And so he took over the newspaper of a London publisher who was an evangelical Christian and said, now let's use this as a vehicle for publicizing all the revivals, but including things that Whitfield is involved with. So he was open to doing that. But I think in the relationship with Franklin, he says, look, this guy is the best in the business. And he sees Franklin emerging as he was at the time as the first sort of major profitable omnibus, you know, involved in all aspects of production and sales and all this in printing and publishing in the colonies. Franklin's really the first one like that you get, who's not just doing this on the side as part of a lot of other things. And that's why Franklin is such an innovative printer, among many other things that he innovates in. And so I think that Whitfield sees that, and he likes Franklin. I mean, they hit it off in their initial meeting. And so that all that combines to say, you know, this guy is the best in publishing in the colonies, and I'm going to work with him. And it's a mutually beneficial relationship. And it's part of the way that Franklin himself ends up becoming wealthy and famous as being Whitfield's publisher. And so it just works. I mean, you certainly will need to watch out for that sort of thing if you're Whitfield, about what kind of corners get cut and this sort of thing, compromises could be made. But in the end, I mean, Franklin will publish anything that Whitfield sends to him. But the trick is also that Franklin will publish anti-Whitfield material. Franklin and Whitfield is fine with that, because to him, controversy, though Whitfield may not like it, but controversy brings even more attention to his ministry and to the gospel. So he's content to, yeah, okay, if people send you stuff that's against me, fine, publish it. I don't mind. Which I think speaks to a real magnanimity about Whitfield, that he's not too thin-skinned about criticism.
Yeah, I mean, there's a dark side of Christian celebrity when it comes to the criticism that comes with it. But going back to the quote I read from your biography, Whitfield's theology was not shallow. And in our context today, I think a man or a woman who wants to build a huge and popular ministry, who wants to be famous, will be tempted to compromise what is clear in Scripture, probably downplay the severity of God's active wrath on sin, probably will not talk much about penal substitutionary atonement or the pervasiveness of sin in humanity, probably will not touch the sinfulness of homosexual practice with a 10-foot pole, not in public at least. In his context, as his fame soared, was Whitfield pressured to soften the hard things of God?
On Calvinist distinctives, which are many of the things you just listed right there, Whitfield does not ever back off. And some of his sermons are really just hair-raising as far as threatening the wrath of God on people. I mean, there's a common phrase that he would use about people who are lost in their sin, and he would say, people who are lost sinners are half devils and half beasts. This is not really seeker-sensitive kind of stuff, is it? And yet people would independently in their letters or memoirs about their conversion under Whitfield's memory, both men and women, they would remember that phrase about him saying, I'm like a half devil and a half beast, you know, chasing after the temptations of the flesh and the temptations of the devil. And they would say, you know what? That was my condition before I met Christ. I couldn't control my sin. And so they would hear that and they would say, you know what? That's rough, but it's reflective of my life experience. But I think it also tells you that they live in a world, people in 18th century Britain and America, they live in a world that's much more deeply familiar with just basic Bible doctrine and the Bible itself than we are today. And so I wouldn't criticize people today for kind of easing people into the message of Scripture about issues like hell and damnation and the judgment against sinners that's coming. I mean, because that's just not much part of our kind of pop culture, where strangely in the 18th century, it kind of is. I mean, people are just much more highly biblically literate at that time than we are today. And so it's the people who are often getting saved in the Great Awakening are people who know a lot about Scripture, and they've maybe been going to church for most of their lives. But Whitfield says, have you ever had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ on a personal level? And that's why he puts so much focus on the born-again experience. There are even pastors who have been serving for decades who say, you know what? I think I know a lot in my head about Christ, but I haven't, you know, had this conversion experience that John 3 talks about. So he's talking to people who are very familiar with the Bible. Therefore, he can, I think, get away with more of the harsh aspects right at the beginning because people are more used to that. Now, having said that, I will say that he does back off on some aspects of his teaching and things that he talks about in his journal. And those are aspects of his ministry that are attuned to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and in revival. It is shocking in some ways to see a Calvinist evangelist par excellence, who is also, in especially in his early ministry, in his early days after his conversion, so heavily focused on the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. And so in his early journals, he's talking about having, for instance, revelatory dreams. that, you know, a lot of Calvinist evangelicals today would be, whoa, you know, it's a little tough to swallow. And some of that, including through the influence of Jonathan Edwards, who he met in 1740 personally for the first time, Edwards and other people are telling him, okay, the Holy Spirit's really important, and you better watch out for some of these excesses, because he's starting to talk about unconverted pastors. He's talking about the Holy Spirit telling him what to say, taking to individual verses, and you must preach on this. And they say, okay, that can happen, but we may not want to make that a norm. And I think Whitfield came to believe that some of the excesses that happen and on some of the radical edges of the Great Awakening, especially in America, are because of a little bit of an incautious emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he backed off on some of that, including coming out with later editions of the journals that excise some of that stuff. So that, to me, is what he backed off on. I don't think that most people would probably regard that as a dumbing down of the message.
Yeah, and just looking back historically at men like George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon as two examples, God raises these types of men up, maybe not every generation, but on balance, I mean, are celebrity preachers just part of God's work in the world that we can expect from here on?
I think that they're going to be a part of God's work in the world. I think celebrity pastors will always be with us, to use a scriptural phrase. I mean, there's a way, and I don't mean to be trivial, but there's a way in which Jesus himself struggled with this. And people trying to make him famous in ways that he explicitly did not want to be famous, and trying to make him a king. When that wasn't his earthly king, that was not his mission, at least in his first coming. And so if Jesus struggled with this, then I think it's no surprise that later pastors, even those who were highly devoted and motivated by the biblical gospel, would, because of their passion, because of their talent, because of their use of the new media of the time, end up becoming well-known. I don't think, obviously, that's most pastors' calling, most Christians' calling. You may be famous at your church, but you're not probably going to be a media celebrity, but I think some people will become that. And I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing or because of bad motivations on their part. Now, we could easily point to certain, you know, TV preachers and so forth that have gone into scandals and so forth and say, you know, the motivation just wasn't right there. But I think that there are many other people, and you cited Spurgeon, examples through history, and then we could look at certain people today who, as long as there's accountability and you walk through the usual temptations and you say, okay, we don't seem to be having any problems with that, if they're passionate about the gospel and they're, among other things, fabulous public speakers, they've just been gifted by God that way, there's a certain level of which I don't think that we should, begrudge them that. And I suspect that this dynamic, especially in our media-driven world, it's just the way things play out with certain pastors and certain Christian figures of other kinds. And I don't necessarily think that it's a bad thing.
Yeah, interesting. I believe there's somewhere around 200 mentions of the word crowd in the four gospel accounts, and I think you're exactly right. Jesus certainly must be in any discussion of celebrity preachers. He would certainly qualify as that, as the supreme example of that. Evangelicals are in an interesting place right now when it comes to celebrity preachers, their skepticism. But when it comes to celebrity Christian artists, there seems to be more of a wholesale desire to make those artists even more public and more famous. Do you think the temptations are different between a famous pastor and a famous artist?
I think that the temptations of those two areas often are basically the same. I think that perhaps there's certain vulnerabilities that pastors get into because pastors so often have people, you know, confiding in them and monetarily supporting them in a direct way that maybe are sort of special temptations. But in our celebrity culture, and it's a culture that George Whitefield helped to create, helped to invent, for better or worse, we are also going to have Christian musicians, actors, artists, and there is a temptation among fans to elevate and maybe even idolize. I mean, heck, we use the term American Idol and Christians do this to their own celebrities. But we've also seen patterns of some of those celebrities turning out to have deep ethical problems, deep personal problems, and that they kind of collapse in scandal. So I think a lot of the temptations are the same. There's also a temptation to celebrate people whose message is effectively vacuous, either as a pastor or an artist or an entertainer, but because they're Christian, that somehow we're drawn to that just because they're able to promote it as a Christian product, quote unquote. And I think for us Christian fans, that's also a part of the problem. But then you could see there are also fabulous Christian musicians, artists, writers that, in my opinion, deserve to succeed and have no notoriety because they're just that good. So I think that there's just balances that have to be struck here about realizing we're just going to have these kind of celebrity figures, but we better watch out about unduly putting them on a pedestal or themselves putting themselves into a position of risk and unaccountability. And I think that in a way works the same, whether it's a pastor or a different kind of Christian figure.
Yes, and you suggested that that Whitefield invented the modern American celebrity culture. He invented the celebrity preacher. He invented Christian media. For better or for worse, he invented many things. And knowing Whitefield, having your finger on the pulse of contemporary evangelicalism, where do you see Whitefield's legacy today?
I think his influence is clearly wired into what evangelical Christianity is as a movement today around the world, in the media-driven quality of it, whether we like that or not. It can be both for good and bad, that evangelicalism from George Whitefield to Billy Graham to figures today have always been innovators in new media. It's always been the case. I mean, evangelicals have a reputation because of our cultural views of being, you know, those are those fogey people. But it turns out that evangelicals are always also on the cutting edge of media innovation. And that's been the way that evangelicals have been so successful in many cases of getting the word out about the gospel and getting people excited about the message of the gospel and about looking at the Bible in fresh new ways. That's always been a hallmark of evangelicalism, and it's part of what can be bad about evangelicalism, but it's also so much a vital part of what evangelicalism is about. I would hope, though, and one of the reasons I wrote this book on Whitefield is that Whitefield is able to balance. He has his imperfections, but one of the best things about him is that he is this titanic celebrity who does not shy away from rigorous biblical doctrine in his preaching. And if we get away from that as evangelicals and it becomes all about celebrity and personality, we are in big trouble. But Whitefield he's no brilliant theologian like Jonathan Edwards, and who is like Jonathan Edwards, right? I mean, but Whitefield is a strong, principled, educated Calvinist evangelical preacher. He is deeply rooted, and that doesn't change over his career. And so if we can have someone who is entrepreneurial the way that Whitefield is, who is deeply rooted in biblical doctrine, I think that's a great combination for the future of evangelical Christianity.
That was historian Dr. Thomas Kidd, professor of history at Baylor University and the author of the new book, George Whitefield, America's Spiritual Founding Father, a landmark biography published recently by Yale, is one of the best books of the year, and you should check it out. By February of 1745, George Whitefield was back in the colonies as a 31-year-old celebrity on his third trip to America. At the same time, back in Britain, a little girl was born to a blue-collar family. That girl was Hannah Moore, the focus of another noteworthy new biography out this fall titled Fierce Convictions, The Extraordinary Life of Hannah Moore, Poet, Reformer, Abolitionist, written by our next guest, Karen Swallow Pryor. Karen is professor of English at Liberty University. We met 3 years ago through John Wilson, the editor of Books and Culture. He invited us to write a back-and-forth series of articles on reading, which we did. And Karen was impressive and gracious, and we have stayed in touch over the years. And her new Hannah Moore biography is hard to put down because of the vibrant details she brings into the storyline. It's historical, but it's literature too, which is fitting because Hannah Moore was a remarkable writer in church history. She was a celebrity artist who reached heights of celebrity unheard of for women in her time, certainly given her modest background. I asked Karen to open with an elevator pitch summary of Hannah Moore's legacy.
Well, of course, as the title of the book suggests, she was a poet, reformer, and abolitionist. But I think what makes her life so extraordinary is that she was an early example of a self-made person, because she was born into a humble family and rose into a celebrity through a combination of her own native talent and just God's providence in her life. She gained fame pretty early in life and then experienced this conversion to a genuine faith that set the course for the rest of her life as this evangelical reformer and abolitionist. And her work ended up literally changing the world.
When did it become clear to Hannah Moore that she was a talented writer? Was there a moment of self-awareness when that happened?
Well, her first biography, which was written by a family friend immediately following her death, includes just a lot of relaying of family lore and oral tradition about her life. And according to the stories told about her, they actually knew, and she knew, she was a talented writer from just a few years of age. There's actually her first written poem is recorded as a satirical, funny poem about Bristol, the city that she grew outside of. It's clear that her family nurtured this talent from early on. She was born the fourth of five girls in this family, and they were all pretty talented and smart girls, but Hannah from early on just stood out as one who was particularly gifted with words and language. By the time she was a teenager, she was writing verse, poetry, drama, and so forth, and she actually wrote some verses that were somewhat flattering to public speakers that came through Bristol, and the towns were much smaller then, and it was easier to get to know people. And so some of these powerful men that came to Bristol to speak, politicians and writers, she wrote to them, wrote verses honoring them, and those got their attention, and eventually some of those people passed her work on to the well-connected people in London, such as David Garrick. And so by the time that she made her first visit to London, she already had an introduction through her poems that had been sent ahead of time. And so she was well-received there.
Yeah, so she's climbing the ladder of celebrity. She's becoming famous, well-received by the literati. She's friends with Samuel Johnson. I mean, what was her relationship like to Johnson?
Samuel Johnson was one of the first people that she met when she got to London, and by then Johnson was an elderly widower, and Hannah Moore was about 30 years old, and by then had established that she was living a single life. And so obviously Dr. Johnson was not in a marrying state, but the two of them hit it off immediately. Dr. Johnson was known, of course, for his wit and his way with words, and Hannah was able to just meet him at his level, and so the two of them formed a fast friendship, a lot of flirtation going on that's recorded in the letters home, and they established quite a fast friendship.
So then later on, she's in London around 1784, 1785. She's about 40 years old. At that point, her good friend Samuel Johnson passes away. Hannah feels the sting of emptiness in her life. You write this about the season in her life in London, quote, "For Moore, London represented the best and the worst of all that it meant to be human. The best in London offered her literary friends and fame. The worst, the vanity that tempted and repelled her simultaneously. With the deaths of Garrick and Johnson, the best parts had vanished. The worst seemed to glare at her. She had written after one of her early visits to London that, quote, the more I see of the honored, famed, and great, the more I see of the littleness, the unsatisfactoriness of all created good, and that no earthly pleasure can fill up the wants of the immortal principle within, end quote. Now, the truth of this was even more apparent, you write. Explain this. I mean, what's happening in her life at this point when she's roughly 40 years old?
Well, from the very first trip that she made to London, and of course, let me explain that, you know, Bristol was about a 2-day drive at that time by carriage, and it was common for people to go and winter in London. And so Moore did end up going and spending most winters in London through her adult life. But even from early on, coming from a more provincial area of the country, Moore was not really impressed with the kind of frivolity and excesses that she saw in London. So she never took to them. As a matter of fact, throughout her friendship with the dramatist David Garrick, who he and his wife became basically a second family to her, he always teased her about being a Sunday woman because she observed the Sabbath then, which was very unfashionable. And so she always, even though she mixed well with this high society, she still had a reputation for being a pious woman, and she was always in conflict over her her more conservative worldview and behaviors that were not, you know, endorsed and modeled in London. So by the time she lost her closest friends there, David Garrick and Samuel Johnson, there just really wasn't enough to tempt her to adopt that lifestyle permanently. And so also by this time, she had made a good amount of money from her writing. And so she was able to purchase a place in the country outside of Bristol called Cowslip Green, and there she retreated. And then we see her really beginning to write in her letters more about the secluded life, the quiet life, and her spiritual life.
Roughly speaking, then, when is Hannah Moore converted?
Of course, the record doesn't really give, you know, the day and the time and the hour. As we talk about today, Moore always had been a more pious woman than her friends. But we see in her letters, I was marked the most dramatic point where we can know that she was experiencing what we would call an evangelical relationship was when she read John Newton's book, Cardiphonia, in 1780. This was a collection of letters from John Newton that he had written to various friends about his faith and about the life of faith and what was called then the religion of the heart. And in Moore's letters, she talks about how this this personal faith is one that she was experiencing. And shortly after that, she went to hear Newton preach on a Sunday. And she writes in a letter that she came home with her pocket stuffed full of sermons.
I love that story. Good old John Newton. And she knew what it meant to be a celebrity before her conversion and then after it. How did the gospel change her as a writer, for better or for worse?
Well, from the very beginning, her works were always written with a moral purpose. One of her earliest works was a play that was written for the female students at her sister's school. She believed that that there were not a lot of good plays out there that were suitable for young girls to read, so she wrote her own. But at the same time, you know, she was writing in pretty lofty verse. She was had studied languages and knew the classical forms, so she was writing from the beginning what we would call polite literature, literature for high, learned society. And so that's how she gained her fame early on in London, was by writing this polite verse. By the time she experienced this conversion and decided to seclude herself from fashionable society, she turned to just straight up didactic work, tracts and treatises that most of us would not read today unless we were studying these times and a writer like Moore. Although the works were extremely popular at the time. I mean, she wrote works that were indicting high society for their bad manners, their bad morals, and their inauthentic religion, and these works went through multiple editions. So she really was able to reach the people of her time, including high society, but what she sacrificed by writing what we would call popular works is that those works are very tied to the time. So in other words, they aren't as relevant now, although I find them very rich, and I'm sure you do too, but they aren't works that really pass the test of time. So her ability to influence her society during her lifetimes really meant giving up the ability to write works of more lasting value. But of course, God was using her in that time, in that place, and no one can do everything. So it's sort of a good news, bad news situation. Hmm.
If we could take a time machine back, what would you tell her? What would you want her to write after her conversion?
Well, I think looking at it now from more of a postmodern viewpoint as opposed to a modern viewpoint where she seemed to see things as more compartmentalized, you know, that there was polite, fashionable society, and then there was, you know, the religious life. I think today we can look back and see how those two things don't need to be separated. And so it would be interesting to see someone today or someone like her reaching high society through more polite literature, but still maintaining her high standards of morality and piety. It's a much tougher balance to achieve, but I think that's one of the ways that our society is a little bit different from this late modern society is that we can see the possibilities for more of an integration of the life of the intellect and the life of the spirit.
So Hannah Moore was never married. She was stood up at the altar. Looking back now, I mean, do you think Hannah Moore would qualify as a feminist? Would she be a feminist?
Well, it's interesting because I've talked to a number of scholars and read some scholarship on her, and the scholars are actually very divided. The more radical feminist critics today would certainly not want to call Hannah Moore a feminist because Moore actually very clearly set herself against people like Mary Wollstonecraft, who what is considered the mother of feminism. Yet at the same time, and of course feminism wasn't really even a word that was used then, but at the same time, Moore argued for very solid and good advancements for women in education. She wanted women to be educated in ways that expanded their minds and their abilities to serve not only God, but society. And so a lot of the reforms that she called for are ones that are very similar to those called for by Mary Wollstonecraft. So I think that the label feminist, because it wasn't even used then, is difficult to apply one way or the other to Moore. But I think what we can say is that she was a strong woman of the Lord who wanted to raise up other strong women of the Lord and to use all of their gifts, including their intellects, for his service.
She was a fascinating woman, and I hope every listener will get to know her and her story through your outstanding retelling. She is complex, and she did so many things really well. Of all that there is to learn about her life, what do you most want readers to take away from Hannah Moore's life?
I want them to see in Hannah Moore a person who was a product of her times, and yet at the same time, was able to change her times. That's why I included so much of the historical background, because God puts all of us in different times and cultures, and the needs and the cries of those different times and cultures vary. It is our job to know our time and our culture and the needs therein so that we can respond to them too. And I think that Moore presents a wonderful example of someone who, even with her weaknesses, as we all have, she wasn't a saint. She doesn't need to be put on a pedestal, but she had an extraordinary life simply because she used her abilities and talents in the ways that God provided for her to use them, and God used her to transform her whole society. And I think that's inspiring and humbling and exciting.
That was Karen Swallow Pryor, author of the new biography, Fierce Convictions, The Extraordinary Life of Hannah Moore, Poet, Reformer, Abolitionist, published recently by Thomas Nelson. Karen is professor of English at Liberty University. Hannah Moore was an amazing woman of God, and at one place in her work, she writes to women and explains why seeking celebrity accolades for the accolades themselves is vain ambition. Moore writes this, quote, "Preposterous pains have been taken to excite in women an uneasy jealousy that their talents are neither rewarded with public honors, nor emolements in life, nor with inscriptions, statues, and mausoleums after death. It has been absurdly represented to them as a hardship that while they are expected to perform duties, they must yet be content to relinquish honors, and must unjustly be compelled to renounce fame, while they must sedulously labor to deserve it. But for Christian women to act on the low views suggested to them by their ill-judging panegyrists, for Christian women to look up with a giddy head and a throbbing heart to honors and remunerations so little suited to the wants and capacities of an immortal spirit, would be no less ridiculous than if Christian heroes should look back with an envy on the old pagan rewards of ovations, oak garlands, parsley crowns, and laurel wreaths. The Christian hope more than reconciles Christian women to these petty privations by substituting a nobler prize for their ambition, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Though it be one main object of this little work rather to lower than to raise any desire of celebrity in the female heart, yet I would awaken it to a just sensibility to honest fame. I would call on women to reflect that our religion has not only made them heirs to a blessed immortality hereafter, but has greatly raised them in the scale of being here by lifting them to an importance in society unknown to the most polished ages of antiquity. The religion of Christ has even bestowed a degree of renown on the sex beyond what any other religion ever did." End quote. Honest fame, that's the key. The gospel makes celebrities out of every woman and every man and every child in Christ. But of course, it's fame to be revealed later. The accolades will pour out for all eternity. And yet we're tempted to make a name for ourselves prematurely, a human trend, a common sin with a history that reaches back to the world's first attempted skyscraper of Babel. Moore is exactly right. We were created to experience fame, an honest fame. The Bible tells us we are heirs of the crown of life that will never fade and all the riches of God. We will reign over the earth with Christ. We will be made a kingdom of priests to our God, reigning on earth. And he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And so what does all this mean for us today? What do we do with celebrity Christians? In the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are in Christ, and Christ is God's." In other words, in the end, if you can anticipate this honest fame that one day you will, in Christ, inherit the earth and rule over it, if you know this to be true, then you are free to embrace the celebrities God has given the church, the celebrity preachers, the celebrity artists, to embrace them as gifts of a foretaste of a day when you will reign over it all. As with all the other episodes that have come before this one, episode number 36 is made possible because of the generous financial donors who support Desiring God, people like you. So thank you for supporting our work. And if you would like to partner with us to support this podcast in the future, You can do that by going to desiringgod.org, click on the donate tab. Your financial support is always appreciated. I'm your host, Tony Ranke, thanking you for making this podcast a part of your life. I'll see you next time.